Welcome to the Trinity Companion podcast. We're going to have a series of conversations. I'm actually going to invite you into a series of conversations I've been having with friends of mine. And these are the kind of things we can't necessarily get into on a Sunday morning or evening, but they're really important for our discipleship. And they're going to enable us to go a bit deeper in our faith. And so really think this is going to be a valuable tool in the life of this church. We hope you really enjoy it. I'm really excited about the first four episodes. They are a series of conversations I had with a guy called Roger Bretherton, a professor of psychology at the University of Lincoln. And we're going to be discussing what it means to practice the presence of God. There's loads of stuff in there that I think is really going to take us to the next level in our prayer life and in our walk with Jesus. Hope you enjoy that. Hope you enjoy the conversations still to come, those we've recorded and those we haven't yet. This is going to be a really exciting journey. I am here with Roger Bretherton, who's a great friend of mine, who is the Associate Professor of Psychology at University of Lincoln, among other things. He's also a father, he is a husband. And we're going to begin just by sharing a little bit about how we met, which was, I would say it's an atypical encounter. We were at an event, I think perhaps in Lincoln or Loughborough, perhaps.
It was Loughborough, yeah.
And we were I was standing at this point at the back of a room, and somebody just explained the story of their loss of a child. And I was deeply moved by that, as you can, maybe you would expect, but significantly, it was deeper even than just, than maybe I had expected. And I was standing at the back just trying to pull myself together, but trying to pull myself some coffee, I think, and regather myself. And you arrived, and I didn't know you at all. But I had a sense, because I'd heard you share already, maybe earlier that day, that you were somebody safe. And maybe because this had evoked such a deep emotion in me, I just turned to you and said, wow, wasn't that amazing? And it's really moved me. And as I was saying it really moved me, it really did open me up. And I think I began to cry. And then you did something surprising. You said, come with me. And we went upstairs to a room where there was some peace and quiet. And you began to pray for me. But it wasn't prayer in kind of any way. It wasn't the kind of prayer that I'd ever experienced before. What did you do?
It's a great question, isn't it? Because I don't remember it super well. I remember it happening and I remember it being important, but I don't remember exactly what was said or what was done. But I'm trained in a form of psychotherapy called sensory motor psychotherapy, which among other things, it was developed for treating trauma. Mm. And it really has this idea that very often sort of traumatic reactions are trapped in the muscle of our body, because often it's a defensive reaction we wanted to make in a particular moment. And if we create the freedom and the space and the awareness just to allow that to work itself out of the body, it sort of works itself out. It heals us in that sense. And I remember meeting you by the coffee machine and just getting that sense of, so there's a transformation that wants to occur here. It's right at the surface. Yeah. And if we just gave it a little nudge and gave it a little bit of time, it would free you up a little bit. And then in terms of what happened in that room, I don't quite remember. And that's quite typical for me when I'm functioning in that sort of very mindful, almost trancey kind of mode, really, where I'm just following the energy of whatever's going on. But I seem to remember there was quite a bit of shouting and crying. There was a bit, yes, there was a bit where I was like holding you back, another bit where I was praying into your back and sort of filling you. But it just felt like I was following the energy of whatever the Holy Spirit sort of spurred in you and started in you at that moment. I just felt if we sat with it just a little bit longer, there'd be a real gift for you in it.
And that was the beginning of a friendship. And that must have been 10, 11 years ago now, but we've stayed connected ever since. Yeah. I've come to visit you. You've kept me sane at different points. I thought I was unique in that respect. And then I found that you were doing the same thing with almost half of the clergy in the UK. just meeting with them, keeping them on the straight and narrow. And you've done that for me. And we've been threatening to do something like this for some time. Yeah. But I'm really excited to open up a conversation with you that's, I think, really, really important. Mm. And it has to do with being present to the presence of God in the present moment. I think that's something of what you are about.
Mm.
But it's also something that you are learning, you're discovering. And I think that maybe begins, maybe takes us to the beginning, yeah. to the first question, which is, what has been your journey of faith and of discovery in this area?
Yeah. Well, let me go into that from a slightly sort of strange angle, really. So a few years back, I was invited to speak at something called the Mindful Living Show in London, which is basically, it's like the craziest commercial event for everybody and anybody, whether academics, commercial organizations, whatever, app developers who love mindfulness. And so you go to this event and it's full of all kinds of quirky stuff. You know, if you want to go and have musical gong therapy, that'll be there. I remember there was like one stall selling like belly button ticklers.
Whoa!
to help you be mindful.
How many did you buy?
they had this sort of AI component that sort of learned the specifics of your belly button. So I don't know what was going on there. But anyway, so I get invited to be on this panel with... I won't name the people, but there was sort of someone who'd been said they're a humanist. Someone else was the British chaplain of a university. And then me as the Christian. Basically, the question for the panel is, does mindfulness provide a spiritual path for the 21st century? Was the question that's been asked. And we all have to answer this in some way, shape or form. And given that this is quite a secular event, really, it's a secular, or if people are spiritual who are there, they tend to be sort of more globally spiritual, probably more, you know, a few of them belong to Buddhist communities, so there are kind of bald-headed guys in saffron robes wafting around as well, and lovely guys, actually, some of the most beautiful people I've met, really. And so anyway, I'm at this thing, and they said, does it provide a pathway to the 21st century? And I just start to answer the question about what it meant for me as a young Christian. So as a sort of 11-year-old, I think I had what I would call my first experience of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And it was a moment in a church in South Manchester. We both sort of come from that, that part of the world. A guy was speaking who was a guest speaker in the Methodist church that I went to that generally wasn't particularly into the Holy Spirit. And he just took a moment and said, let's just ask the Holy Spirit to come for a moment.
Wow.
And as an 11-year-old kid, I know that something really deeply changed in me, and that was the moment where I knew that God was real.
Yeah.
And from that point onwards, my pursuit became whatever that was that I just experienced. I tried to manufacture it over and over again and couldn't quite reclaim it. But every now and then I'd encounter it somewhere. So I'd encounter it there, and then I'd go to... So some people would come and speak at the Christian Union at school, and I'd suddenly, it's that thing again.
Yeah.
And then a few months later, I'd go to a youth event and I'd experience it again. And then around about the age of 16, I had my experience of what some people call being baptized in the Holy Spirit, which then gradually became the first time that I spoke in tongues. And the moment I spoke in tongues, that sort of experience that had been every now and then became fairly regular for me. And so anyway, in the Mindful Living Show, I'm not necessarily describing it in those words, but I'm saying basically this sense of being in the present moment with this sense of presence that is there is vital to me. And then I become a psychologist, trained as a psychologist, and then I get introduced to the field of mindfulness. And the field of mindfulness it came to me in a clinical sense to begin with. Because basically I was working with people who had personality disorders, needed to be able to stop and think. And one way of doing that is to teach them to be in the present moment.
Mm.
And the moment I started being trained in mindfulness, I suddenly went, this is that thing.
Yes.
This is that thing I've been doing all this time for the last however many years. This is the same thing, being present here and now. And so... what's happened to me is I've trained as a psychologist. Forgive me, I'm going on a bit long with this story, but we'll carry on.
No forgiveness required.
What happened to me in being trained as a psychologist is that I found myself in a really secular profession, a really secular discipline. And one of the issues with being in a situation like that, it's not so much that you are a Christian in a secular context, it's that the secular way of viewing things kind of gets into you.
Yeah.
And I found that as I sort of got older, probably sort of 30s, 40s or so, I found that the sort of psychological view that says your faith actually really is just a coping mechanism. So whether you take it from Freud or other people in psychology, that sort of idea comes up over and over again. You're scared of death.
It's a crutch.
You want to be looked after. Yeah, it's a crutch. It's a coping strategy. And I started really to internalize the idea that the only reason I was really a Christian and followed Jesus was because I was too weak to do anything else. Mm-hmm. I just needed God. And there's a sense in which that's just true anyway. Sure. And then what happened to me, particularly during lockdown, so during that strange period of 18 months where we all sort of found ourselves not able to go out or go anywhere, lockdown for me was the beginning, it was the middle really of a sequence of events for me. So my dad died 6 months before lockdown came. I felt like I was just beginning to get back into real life again. I was like, yeah, here I go. It's January 2020. The world is my oyster.
Yeah.
6 weeks later, lockdown, not able to go out of the house. And then coming out of lockdown, though, it was a bit of reorganization at work, and I found myself taking on a leadership role that the way I perceived it at the time was it felt like a demotion. Yeah. Felt like suddenly a lot of the projects and ideas and plans I had all just were going to have to be shelved. And at that point, I didn't know when I was going to pick them up again. So this is my sort of long way of saying is that put me very, all those events together, it felt like I had basically a 4-year, 5-year lockdown, really. Yeah. And all those events led me back into the presence of God, going, what is this thing I believe? What really matters to me? And listened to a lot of sort of contemplative speakers. I don't know, there's one company on Audible who own all of Thomas Merton's back catalogue.
Wow.
Of him teaching his novices in Gethsemane Monastery in the 60s, literally recorded reel to reel. And it's all been digitized now, so he can literally sit
Amazing.
With his novices and listen to them teaching them how to contemplate and what to do. I started slowly meditating through the Cloud of Unknowing, you know, the sort of 14th century classic, which comes from that sort of Renaissance of English mysticism, written not that far from here, actually. So only 20 miles from where I live in Lincolnshire, we know that it was written somewhere around there.
Yeah.
So I feel like I'm actually just walking on the soil of where that stuff was written. And what I found is I found that I was starting to reframe that view of I'm only a Christian as a way of coping, and started to turn it into actually what this is throughout my life, there's been a radar for the presence of God that has gone off. And to begin with, it pinged every few months or maybe every year or so. And then it started to be, you know, every few months, then every few days. And then what happened to me during lockdown is that I started to find the practices, if you like, and the state of mind and that sense of sort of confinement, really, that began to stabilize this idea of the presence of God is the most important thing. Mm. And if there's anything that this podcast is about, that's what I'd like it to be about. Like it to be about how do we enjoy and prioritize and make the presence everything that we are. One last thing, just this morning, I was reading in John's Gospel the story of Mary, you know, anointing Jesus with the ointment. And that really sort of beautiful phrase that John used that says, and the fragrance of it filled the entire house.
Yes.
And as I was meditating on that this morning, I was thinking that that's really what we want our Christian lives to be about,
Absolutely.
That we are filled with the presence that comes from that deep devotion to Jesus, and that somehow fills every context, every environment that we're in, whether it's home, work, church, it fills all of those, and it fills it with a beautiful atmosphere and presence of God.
Beautifully said. And I think that is the story of the whole Bible. I mean, if we're going to understand the Bible as a story, that is to say a narrative seeking an end. If you look at the bookends of the story, it begins with God being present to creation in Eden, this place of delight, Adam and Eve and God in the garden, God walking with them in the cool of the day. they're given this commission to extend the boundaries of that garden so that actually Eden begins to encompass the entire created order. Yes, they fail in that respect. They fail to fulfill that commission. But actually, you see God relentlessly seeking to be present to his people. On and on and on, through Abraham, through the family of Israel, seeks to do that through the Torah, through the law. This is how you can be present to me. This is how I'll be present to you. My presence is beautiful, but it's also fearful. And therefore, here are the ways in which you can safely navigate and negotiate my presence. And then, of course, we have Jesus, the walking tabernacle. And then the Holy Spirit shed at Pentecost so that we can experience his presence in every person, in every place, of every kind, can experience his presence. And then, of course, you see at the end of Revelation, this picture of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and the dimensions of it are a cube. In other words, that's the Holy of Holies. So we've got God being present to all of his creation again, just as he intended. So I think what you're describing is the story of, this is what it means to be a Christian.
Yeah.
Yet it strikes me that that's not often how we think about Christianity.
It's really interesting, isn't it, Johnny? Because I mean, it's really interesting to hear you describe it like that, because one of the things that occurred to me as I was beginning on this journey of actually presence is going to be the thing, is that every now and then I'll get an idea that just won't go away. And the idea that I had is that I needed to go through the Bible and study the word faith / faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And so I spent about the first 6 months of 2021 particularly just literally going through every verse. I only got through the Old Testament, just looking at those kind of things. And what really landed with me as I did that is that I'd had a very sort of arbitrary, capricious view of God. Mm. That somehow it's up to me to evoke God, to bring his presence in somehow. Yeah. I was always there, mm-hmm. but God was absent yeah. somehow. He was somewhere else. And gradually I found that flipping for me, and I started to realize, actually, no, it's the other way around. God is always there,
yes,
always present. And it's me who's somewhere else. It's me who's yeah. got other agendas, thinking about other stuff, wants to do something else. And let me just give you one example, because one of the books that really landed for me as I read through the Old Testament was the book of Job. And I came to a complete reframing of Job for myself anyway. Mm-hmm. You can tell me if this is theologically okay.
I'm not the man to correct you theologically, I'm afraid.
So I guess the way I used to read Job was Job, you know, has a great life, then it all falls to pieces. And and his friends accuse him of having sinned, and that's why it's fallen apart. But as I really sat with it much more deeply, I realized, no, this is something different to that. This is someone who feels like God's broken up with him. That's yeah. how he feels. He feels like God's just walked out the door and gone, I'm out. And he didn't see it coming, didn't expect it. And his friends, they're not so much coming and saying, Job, you did something wrong, that's why God walks out the door. What they're really saying is, God was never the way you thought he was, Job. Mm. Yeah, you thought he'd be kind to you forever and that he's always there and he's always consistent, but he's not like that. He's in and out depending on how good you are. That's how God works.
Yes.
And they're trying to encourage that. And what Job is doing all the way through is he's resisting that view of God. He's saying, no, I refuse to give up on the reality of the God that I knew.
Mm.
That he's going, I don't know what's going on now. I don't know how I've ended up in this kind of situation because it doesn't make sense to me either, but I will not. There's like a massive resistance in him.
Yeah.
So I will not give up on the fact that God is good, constant, on my side, with me all the time, even though that doesn't look like it right now.
Right.
And that then makes sense of why you get to the end of the book and God gives all those, 39 questions back to back, or however many questions there are at the end. Because what is God saying all the time? Were you there, Job, when this happened? Were you there when this happened? Have you seen this? Have you seen that? And what God is saying all the way through that thing, he's saying, I've been here.
Yeah.
I'm present.
I was there.
I'm there. Mm-hmm. There's stuff you haven't even seen. And you know what? I'm there too. Mm-hmm. And so I started reading the whole of the book of Job, which kind of felt a little bit like what I'd been through in those 5 years of, I just don't know who I am or what I'm doing anymore. But nevertheless, coming to that deep inner settlement that God is here and God is constant, even if I'm not.
Mm-hmm. Reminds me of that line in Psalm 139, which I've been reading and rereading recently. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your yeah. presence? It's kind of a reverse of how I have often thought. You know, so what you described as Job's friends strikes me that that's kind of a teenage vision of Christian devotion, isn't it?
Yeah.
If I mess up, then God disappears, and you know, you can hear the gospel described in that way, and the atonement even, you know, often it's said that God can't coexist with sin, and therefore as soon as you sin, and yeah. the implication being that as soon as you sin, God somehow disappears. And I think to myself, well, if God can't coexist with sin, how did the incarnation happen? Because here we have God walking around sin.
Yeah.
He's and everything he touches turns to holy. And so that's the thing, isn't it? Is how being in God's presence and living a present-shaped life where we accept the fact God is present all the time means that God, his power is made available to us in a different way, perhaps. Mm. What would you say, theologically, what kind of insights, I mean, you've spoken about Job, are there any others that have allowed you to stabilize the sense of God's presence that was elusive? It sounds like you've been through this journey where there's this fleeting thing and then it kind of there's maybe a more pervasive connection.
Yeah.
What I'm hearing in terms of your narrative is that you had a pseudo monastic experience. You know, that really what yeah. people used to do is to choose to go into the desert mm. or some kind of monastic experience where all they had was their cell. And the thing was like, well, your cell, go into your cell and your cell will teach you everything you need to mm. know. Well, God took you into a cell of a different kind, into, you know, yeah. lockdown, and you've come out of it with this richer sense of God's presence. Are there any, how has it become less fleeting and yeah. more pervasive?
So just talking about the cell, I mean, that literally is how, so, you know, I've got a tiny little study, so work shuts down, and I'm in this study that's literally, you know, it's only a few times bigger than this table, really. Mm-hmm. And it's got two chairs, one at the desk and one that I can sit in to read or pray or whatever. And I can remember at times just even now, you know, this morning, the sense of the presence of God in that room for some weird reason. I don't understand this
whole
business.
What's that feel like? What is that? What?
So to me, it feels like the air is alive with electricity.
Mm.
So every now and then I wonder, have I left like some speaker on somewhere that's just hissing white noise into this room? Yeah. Because that's kind of what it feels like. And I'll search around, you know, has the heating just turned on and it's actually the radiator hissing in the corner or something like that? And I don't know what it is, but it just feels like an embodied sense of yeah. presence.
Yeah,
like
thickness.
So this is the interesting thing. In the cloud of unknowing, the whole idea of the cloud is that it's this sort of darkness, and ultimately God can't fully be known, and you shouldn't try and pin God down because then it isn't God. Any image you have of God, it's mm. fine. It might lead you into God, that's okay, but it's not God. You should never be confused that your image of Jesus coming to meet you now is Jesus. You know, that's a construct and a way of sort of getting into God. And as I read The Cloud of Unknowing, I began to realize that part of my consistent experience of the presence of God is sort of cloud-like.
Yeah.
And I think this is different for different people. But for me, it just literally feels like a sort of a cloud around me.
Being surrounded.
That I'm sort of walking in. A friend of mine who I sometimes pray with in the morning with a group of other people, she calls it, what does she call it? The warm weighted blanket of God's presence.
Yeah.
Which I think that's a great way of describing the physiology. So it doesn't feel cognitive, doesn't necessarily feel emotional, it feels physiological.
Yeah. I experience it, again, this is time to time. I had one particular summer holiday, and this is an interesting thing we could explore another time perhaps, but right before I went through probably 2 years of real darkness when it came to God's presence, as in it was almost difficult to believe that there was a God. It was that hard. But right before that, I went away in the summer holiday with the family, and I'd go out in Devon or Cornwall, I forget. No offense to those from the southwest, but I just would sit outside with a coffee in the morning, and I had this bodily experience, and it was like a warming in my sternum, just behind my sternum. And I still experienced God in that way, yeah. but it was extraordinary. And actually, I was reading a book not long after that where I think it was St. John of the Cross was talking about kind of contentos, a Spanish word, content feelings, or gustos, mm-hmm. which is from the Spanish word gustar, which means like, this sense of God's presence. And that's what it was. And I thought, gosh, this is it forever. And then I went 2 years of not experiencing anything of that. But yeah, so I wonder if sometimes for some people it might even be bodily. Mm. Would that make sense to you?
Yeah, I mean, I guess that's what I'm describing as well. The psychological phrase I like to use that sort of sums it up quite well for me is there's a sort of field of psychology called focusing, which is basically how does bodily experience become language? Mm-hmm. And Eugene Gendlin, who came up with focusing, he sort of worked alongside Carl Rogers, who founded person-centered counseling, and he was a philosopher. And Gendlin said he could tell from the first 3 minutes of any therapeutic script whether that client was going to make progress or not, just by the way they spoke. Not even what they said, it's kind of the style of their speaking. And what the way he put it is it's whether someone is actually accessing the felt sense of what they're talking about. So you can usually spot that because people are sort of checking in with their body as, are the words I'm using really accurately touching upon what I'm really experiencing right now? Mm. And there's a sort of slight caution to it. There's a little bit of experimentation. And then weirdly what happens is when we hit the right word or the right way of phrasing it, we almost have an aha moment that goes, that's it, that's what it is. And so for me, weirdly, the presence of God feels very close to that notion of a felt sense. Yeah. So it is both somatic and meaningful, so it has content. And one of the things that Eugene Gendlin said that I think is really beautiful, he says, every felt sense contains a whole library of books.
Wow.
That if you sit with any moment, and this is definitely true for my experiencing of God, if you sit with any moment of experience, it could communicate infinitely. You know, there's just so much going on in it.
It's amazing. Well, we're going to move in the next kind of episode to look at what it means to practice this, how we can experience it practically in our lives. But I wonder, before we close this up, is there anything else you feel we should discuss? I mean, one of the questions we had was whether there were clear stages.
Mm. Yes. So that's an interesting one, because I sort of keep asking the question, because there's two sides to every story, isn't there, with God? So there's my side to the story,
yes,
which you could call the pursuit of presence. That's what I've been chasing after. But then there's a much bigger meta narrative about it, which is who made this person who's decided to pursue presence?
Yeah.
And whenever I encountered presence, why is it that I already felt it was there waiting for me? And there was a sort of inevitability about it in some way. So on the one hand, there's kind of me responding in desire for God. But on the other hand, I think there's this sort of providence that God brings our way and gives to us. And I think as I look at my Christian life, so probably a bit like you, you know, brought up in a sort of relatively evangelical kind of tradition, which for me felt very behavioral. So it felt very much like, as Mark Twain would say, I was full of piss and vinegar. Show me what to do, God, and I'll go and do it. And this sort of sense of I'm going to get that very, very behavioral. You tell me what to do. And the sort of assumption is, if you just tell me what to do, God, I can do it. I'll show you. Off I go. Typical kind of young man's attitude, really.
Yes.
And then what happened, particularly as I kind of got into my, I think it was sort of my late 20s, early 30s, is I started to realize that so much of what I thought I could do, I couldn't do. And usually I couldn't do it because I encountered some really strong negative emotion. So either I was scared or I was guilty or I was angry. You encounter all your appetites, whether it's your envies, your lusts, your ambitions, that all seem to be in disarray and all over the place. And then I think I entered into what I would call more of a psychological stage of faith. And the psychological stage of faith to the active behavioral stage of faith, it looks like failure. I mean, it looks like absolute self-indulgent. No, you should just be ignoring all this stuff and getting on with doing it. But me beginning to realize that if there was going to be any sustainability to it at all, I couldn't just keep turning the handle and cranking out the behavior.
Yeah.
I had to have some deep sort of work inside. Yeah, I had to be different. Yeah. I wasn't enough to do what God was asking me to do. There's a lovely quote by the Jewish theologian Martin Buber, where he says, to begin with, we should at least start with ourselves.
Yeah.
So later on, we don't become preoccupied with ourselves.
So good.
And I felt that that was the stage I went into, which felt like I wasn't doing a great deal. I was full of quite a bit of doubt. Things that looked so clear early on didn't seem anywhere near so clear. But gradually what I found through that psychological phase of things is that some of that negative emotion relaxed a little bit. So I wasn't quite as angry, wasn't quite as scared, wasn't quite as guilty or whatever it was as I used to be. And then the moment though that barrier, those barriers go down, if you like, you find you can enter self-forgetfulness, which is actually what makes love possible. It means, yes, I can be more interested in you now because I'm not so obsessed with all this rubbish that's going on in me. And so I think if I were to see phases in it, I think we have to be cautious a little bit with phase. I would say I start off as a behavioral Christian, just do the stuff and get on with it. Mm-hmm. I then become a psychological Christian. I really don't understand the deep stuff that's making this work, and I need to kind of get to grips with that to some extent. And I think what I'm beginning to see the glimmering of for me now is probably the more spiritual side of it, which is when you get into a self-transcendent element. Where I've literally had moments where it's just dawned on me that I haven't really seen other people because I've been seeing them through whatever my agenda, whatever I needed from them, that's all I've seen. And ultimately you learn that with God. Because, I mean, we'll get into this, because the cool thing about God is, given that he is absolutely realizing every single possible potential in him at any given moment, so it's like looking at a blazing sun, dealing with God. What that means is, because he can't love us anymore, can't be any more attentive, can't be any more on our side, none of our tricks to get that out of people work with him. So just get the same. It was there already. And so what you find is that many of those kind of strategies for getting attention, getting love, maybe gaining power, maybe wanting to achieve stuff, it's not so much even that God isn't impressed by them, it's just they're completely irrelevant because he's giving us every part of himself that we can possibly have. And that for me is what the practice of the presence has become. It's not, yes, God is wonderful and there, but it's also the gradual breaking down of what you might call our flesh as well.
Wow. Which strikes me as something of the transition between Romans 7, where we have this behavioral self, you know, the very thing I want to do, I can't do, and I'm ending up spending my whole time doing the things I don't want to do, to Romans 8, where there's like this moment of, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we've been set free from the law of sin and death. And then Paul goes on to talk about life in the Spirit. And life in the Spirit is surely life in the presence.
Yeah.
It's this presence-soaked existence where I recognize that I'm not condemned.
Yeah.
I'm actually loved. And I'm interested in exploring how we actually live that life.
Can I just say one more thing about what you just said? Because I think what I came to realize was, I used to think that coming to God was getting more of what you wanted. I want to be exceptional, come to God, he'll make you exceptional. I want to be sorted, come to God, I'll be more sorted. I want to be wiser, come to God, I'll be wiser. And I think what I've come to realize is that when I come to God, it isn't so much a quantitative difference, it's a completely different quality of existence. And I think that's why Paul ends up talking almost in very dualistic terms about psychological life or fleshly life and spiritual life.
Yeah.
That it feels like everything that was good before is still there, but you feel like it's a completely different quality of living.
That's why in 2 Corinthians 5 he says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Maybe to close this, you would pray for us.
I'd love to, yeah. Father, I thank you for your presence. I thank you that you are here with us at all times. We cannot flee from your presence. We cannot be separated from your love. And I pray for me and Johnny, I pray for anyone who might be listening to this, and I just pray that you would impress upon us, that you've invaded us with that holy cloud of the atmosphere, of your absolute constancy, your absolute being with us at every given moment, that absolute loving attentiveness that is on us at every time.